I'd like to welcome you to what I believe is the 103rd Scripture Roundtable of the Interpreter Foundation. This is a roundtable devoted to chapters 3 and 4 of the Gospel of John. That's lesson 5 in the 2015 Gospel Doctrine Manual. My name is Dan Peterson, and joining me for this roundtable today are on the left of the screen as I'm looking at it, Bruce Webster. And Jeff Bradshaw and Mike Parker and Ben McGuire, whose picture doesn't appear on my screen, but anyway, he's there with beard, the dark beard. We're just going to plow right into this because these are some of the richer chapters in the New Testament in the Gospel of John. And so I think Jeff, you wanted to say something about the overall contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4.
Yeah, I think it's a nice pairing of these two chapters, the way they're laid out for us. Clearly, we're trying to anticipate the way Jesus' ministry is going to be received by his own people versus other peoples eventually, the Gentiles later on after his death. Nicodemus in chapter 3 is deliberately contrasted with the woman of Samaria in chapter 4, more specifically. Nicodemus was an example of one of those who, quote, believed in his name when they saw miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. That's the end of chapter 2. So clearly we're being very clearly directed toward that. Though he's a man of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews, it tells us in verse 1, he saw and believed the miracles, but he really couldn't see the kingdom of God. His spiritual understanding was less than the untutored Samaritan woman who recognized he was the Christ, who actually listened and understood his teachings, as we learn in verse chapter 4.
So these are two very contrasting encounters that Jesus has with people in the course of his early ministry. Of course, chapter 3 then begins with this visit by a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who comes by night to visit with Jesus and to ask him certain questions. And of course, we're all familiar with this. Nicodemus seems to recognize Jesus as a divinely inspired teacher at a minimum, but he has some questions about what Jesus is teaching, and Jesus immediately states to him in verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." One of the most, one of the best known verses, possibly in all of Christianity and Christendom. What on earth does this mean? I know we had Mike Parker with us a minute ago. He had some things he wanted to say about that. We have he seems to have vanished. But we have a couple of others here who wanted to talk about the idea of being born again, or whatever that means. Ben, did you have something you wanted to say about that?
Well, I think I wanted to mention first that Jesus is in Jerusalem, right? He's just participated in the Passover, and this is what gives Nicodemus this great opportunity to have this private audience with him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't really clear to us why he comes at night, whether that's just a part of the story contrasting the darkness and the light that we read about a bit later in the chapter, or he's just coming in the evening, or whether he doesn't want a lot of people to know that he's coming in to speak with Jesus privately. When we get to these to verse 2, he starts off, he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." He's very emphatic here. He knows this, and he says that he knows this because nobody can do the miracles except that God's with him. But he's calling him a teacher rather than a prophet or the son of God or something else. He's got a very fixed idea about what he thinks Jesus is and what his expectations are. What's going to happen as we go through this is that he's going to ask Jesus some questions, and Jesus is going to answer the questions that he thinks Nicodemus should have asked. And Mike had a couple comments about verse 3 there.
I dropped off for a second. Am I back?
You're back.
You're back.
Okay. It's really interesting to read John because it's very it's very cryptic. There's a lot of double entendre, double meaning going on, a lot of hidden information that's only meant to be understood by people who are the initiated and so forth. And this is an example. We get to verses 3 and 4 where Jesus just simply launches right in by saying, "Verily, verily, or truthfully, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "again" there in Greek is an interesting word because it has two possible meanings. One can mean again, and so that's where the traditional phrase "born again" comes from. It can also mean from above. The word itself appears in John 5 different times, and it means usually means from above. However, in this verse, it could mean either, or it could mean both. Whatever the Jesus' meaning is, it's clear that Nicodemus doesn't understand it. Because then verse 4, Nicodemus responds, he understands it only one way, born again, born a second time. And so he says, how is that possible? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? I don't understand. So Jesus is clearly trying to teach something about spiritual birth, about being born from above, born of God, and Nicodemus just completely doesn't understand. That'll take us into verse 5, where Jesus uses another word, and I don't want to jump ahead if we want to hang out on verses 3 and 4. But Jesus does the same thing again there. He uses a word that can have two possible meanings, and again, Nicodemus doesn't understand what in the world he's talking about. It's interesting to follow Nicodemus in this entire exchange because he's just simply as confused. He doesn't get anything that Jesus is trying to explain to him. The reader, though, gets it, though, because Jesus explains it to us.
Jeff, you had something to say about some disputes recently about this phrase, being born again or being born from above.
Yeah, it's obviously, and I think Mike has discussed that with us a little bit earlier. The word "born again" is one that's very important to many Christian denominations. It's a phrase that's become a real part of our cultural vocabulary, but it does seem as if the "born from above" is the meaning, the primary meaning that Jesus would have had here, and he was playing on Nicodemus' lack of understanding there. To me, the greatest I'll say about that. Bart Ehrman, who many of you know, is a New Testament scholar, but very critical of believing Christians. He does not have much faith in the Gospels as religious history. Has said that this is a dialogue that Jesus could not have had with Nicodemus because the double meaning only occurs in Greek and doesn't exist in the underlying language, which would have been Aramaic between Jesus and Nicodemus. However, there's some newer studies without going into detail that show that it certainly is possible and actually very just as likely in Aramaic as it could have been in Greek that double meaning was used. The reason why that may be important, though, is because really the culmination of that scene, or one of the culminations, because I think it comes in later too, is where it talks about Jesus being men ascending to heaven and Moses being lifted up, lifting up the serpent, and Jesus being lifted up. It says, for example, verse 13 through 15, "No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Jesus using that term, which is so popular among certain segments of the Jews in that time, about the Son of Man being ascending to heaven. Enoch was an example of that. And then he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." So we often take that lifting up to be lifting up primarily on the cross for death. But in conjunction with this being born from heaven, that term "lifted up," which is a technical term that's all through the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature of the time, it really means exalted. Moses himself, of course, was lifted up as he moved to Sinai and entered the presence of God, and the Jewish tradition says he was deified then. He came, though, from earth up to heaven to receive that second birth from above. Jesus, already having been born from up above, came down from heaven, and his goal was to lift up all mankind, the people, as Ben talked about, the people as a whole, to give them eternal life, which means the same kind of exaltation that he had. So we find evidence for that being lifted up, I think, more strongly as a term of exaltation rather than his humiliation on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments about this concept of being born again? And the dog may have comments, but
I've got a fun comment. I mentioned this in my notes. Back when I was a teenager in the 60s and 70s, I'm pretty sure it was Truman Madsen, because he attended. I was living in San Diego. He came down for at least one of the BYU Education Weeks. He also came down for our state conference, and so we got some direct interactions. And one of these occasions, he described traveling with a general authority. I think it was actually Marion G. Romney. And they had this whole discussion about being born again, and spiritual rebirth and so on. And Brother Madsen said, you know, it was just a wonderful conversation. And when it was drawing to a close, he turned to this general authority and said, why don't we hear more about this in the church? And this brother paused for a moment, looked at Brother Madsen and said, well, people usually don't talk about what they haven't experienced. And as I said in my comments, this has haunted me for 40 years. I am a far different person than I would have been if I'd not joined the church at age 14. I strive constantly to improve myself, but it's also pretty distressing for me at times to recognize faults and failings on which I've made remarkably little progress over the decades, and try to figure out the way in which I am falling short in being born again or from above. Either one does quite works, you know, equally well for me. And it is a challenge to, particularly since a lot of the examples we have in the scriptures of being born again tend to be all at once conversions. You know, typically Saul and Alma the Younger, and we don't see a lot of instances of those whose hearts are changed and molded and softened over years or decades, which I think is the experience that most of us deal with in our own lives. Mm-hmm. I decided some years ago that enduring to the end actually referred mostly to enduring myself to the end. as I've said, as I grow older, I come to believe more and more in grace and less in works, just because I need the grace. But I think that the part of what we're dealing with here is the fact that this is a marathon. This is something. It is as Neil Maxwell put it: life is a test, is a test, is a test, and we need to keep focusing on being born from above and having that rebirth.
You know, it is one of the frustrations, I think, of maybe more so when we're young and idealistic. I've had a number of kids come into me when I was serving in church leadership positions who told me, well, my goal is to be perfect by the time I'm 25, or, you know, something like that. Well, good luck. I don't want to dampen your idealism and enthusiasm, and I hope you make it. But I still remember when I was quite young, and I grew up in a part member family, and you know the member in the family wasn't overly devout at that point, and I remember going to state conference once on my own out at East Los Angeles Junior College or whatever it was, and it was an inspiring conference. I can't remember who spoke, but I felt so strongly about that conference, and I resolved that I was not going to sin ever again, and I left the conference on a spiritual high, got into my car, drove out, and immediately some idiot cut me off on the road, and I wanted to just track him down and kill him. I mean, he almost hit me, and all the spiritual resolutions went right out the window, you know, and that's unfortunately what happens in life, is that you that's why we need constant recharging of the batteries. So for most of us, the born-again process isn't, well, for nobody, is it a sudden, miraculous conversion to perfection, you know, where you just suddenly lose all desire for sin and it never comes back and you never make an error. It's a gradual process, not a one-time thing. Now, there's also the sense in which it happens at baptism, of course, and that's a different thing. That is something where you can say it happened at 3 p.m. on Wednesday in such a place, but the more fundamental thing just doesn't happen quite that spectacularly.
Building on what you said, I think that the naivete that we have when we're still under 25 is also part of our misunderstanding what it means to be perfect in mm-hmm. some sense too, isn't it? I think about the statement what C.S. Lewis said, that said we mistakenly think that all God wants is simple obedience to a set of rules, where he really wants people of a particular sort.
Yeah.
And then he says something like, "No, nothing gives anybody more spuriously good conscience than keeping rules, even if there's been a total absence of all real charity and faith."
Yeah.
So it's our understanding as we grow and mature in these things too of what really God requires of our hearts.
You can be pretty good at rule compliance and still have utterly missed the spirit of the thing. That is, it's fairly easy for me. If I just sit still and don't do anything, I can avoid overt sin pretty well. but then you haven't actually done anything worthy of a disciple of Christ by just sitting there. So, and then the minute you go out and start interacting with the world, you're back into it again. So it's not a matter of simply complying with this checklist of things. Are you being thoroughly charitable? Have you been prayerful? Have you been communing with God all day? You know, it's just difficult. It's impossible, probably. Not in theory, but in practice, impossible. And that's why we need the atonement, even the best of us. So,
Mosiah 27 has something to add to this. Mosiah 27, verses 25 and 26, has a statement from Alma, what we might call Alma the Elder. And he says, "Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people must be born again, yea, born of God." And then he explains what that means. "Changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures." Mm-hmm. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. It's very similar to King Benjamin's teachings about the natural man being an enemy to God unless he gives up all these things. You basically have to surrender yourself. This is how you are born of God.
Yeah, good point. Well, do we want to say anything else about this this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus? As we were mentioning before we went on air, Nicodemus essentially disappears. It's interesting that we get this long discourse from Jesus. Nicodemus sort of starts it off, but then after verse 9 or so, he's gone. Do we want to move on from Nicodemus to what else?
I have a couple comments here.
Yeah.
The first one is this. This idea of a spiritual birth wouldn't have been completely foreign in this context to his audience. Rabbinic traditions suggest that Moses experienced his spiritual rebirth at the burning bush, and that all of Israel experienced a spiritual rebirth at Sinai in the desert when God, in a sense, right, covenants with them and redeems them, brings them out of Egypt. And this idea of a new birth is also, I mean, we see it in the introduction in John back in chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 for those that want to look it up. And then a little further down here, I wanted to mention something else that goes along with this, because we have these ideas. And when Jesus gets done talking to Nicodemus, I mean, he comes right out and he says, these are things that you should know if you're a teacher for the Jews, right? Mm-hmm. He's really very critical of Nicodemus on that point. That's in verse 10. He says, "Jesus answers him, 'Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?' Mm-hmm. Why are you confused? You should be aware of this, of these ideas. And this is perhaps where Jesus is coming from. There's another thing I wanted to bring up, and this is going to extend just a little bit beyond lesson material. This is from verse 27, right? Mm-hmm. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." And this goes back to what Jeff was saying about Jesus descending from heaven. It's suggestive of Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." Later in that same, in John 3, this is in 28 and 31, we read, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." This is speaking of John the Baptist. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Jesus is the good thing that's sent from heaven. Mm-hmm. And this is where we're really first introduced to this idea of Jesus as the living bread, the gift from God in the wilderness at Sinai, that's a symbol of the covenant. And I think the part of the overall message that the author of the Gospel of John is giving us is that the Christian community, through Jesus, is experiencing a rebirth as a group. And Jeff had alluded to my comments, but actually that was part of our pre-broadcast discussion. There's this idea that in Jesus coming and creating this community and creating a new covenant, that we have this new birth. We'll get to this a little bit later, but there's also going to be this emphasis that John brings out, that it's not just for the Jews, but this is for the Greeks and the Samaritans and for the whole world. There's this need to expand the horizon, so to speak, and not make it so limited. So, mm-hmm.
Can I take just a minute to talk about verse 5? It sounds like we're ready to move on, and I think we've covered verse 5 yet. When Nicodemus doesn't understand Jesus' initial statement, Jesus then teaches him that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, which is a clear reference to baptism. What's really interesting, again, is that as I mentioned earlier, there's another kind of double entendre wordplay going on in here, in that the word spirit in Greek, pneuma or pneumatos, can either mean spirit, but it can also mean wind. When it talks about being born from above, what kinds of things come from above? Water and wind and so forth. So, you know, there's all this kind of interplay of symbolism that's going on here. This kind of helps us understand what Jesus is talking about in the verses that follow, where he goes on to say that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And then in verse 8, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." Or in other words, the wind blows where it chooses. In other words, it doesn't have any, there's no direction for it. It just goes where it goes. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to. And everyone who's born of the Spirit is like that. And that's kind of a strange statement to make. But what Jesus is doing here is he's contrasting that physical birth and that spiritual rebirth. He says that being reborn of the Spirit is kind of like experiencing the wind. You can feel it, but you can't see it. You can't even know where it comes from or where it's going to. How do you know you've been reborn? You just know, because you can feel it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that you have seen it happen, or that it's, you know, there's been great lights and angels and so forth. Most of the time that doesn't happen. It's a very subtle kind of experience. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's being contrasted with Nicodemus himself, who starts off by telling us, "I've been converted because of the things that I've heard and seen about the miracles that you've done." Mm-hmm. That's the basis for my belief that you're a great teacher. down in verse 11, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. There's this idea that when Nicodemus starts off, he says, I know this and this and this, and Jesus is essentially saying, you don't know what you think you know, and the real truth you're not accepting on the basis of what we're telling you.
Yeah, I mean, this is. I always think of the phrase in connection with Jesus that he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, there's this constant emphasis on, I know what I'm talking about. You know, he's not citing authority. He doesn't have to cite rabbinic precedent or anything like that. He says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, which we've seen, of that which we know. I had an experience on my mission in Switzerland many years ago, in which we were trying to reason with a fellow who was obviously from some sort of Pentecostal or Pentecostal-like background, and he didn't believe in any necessity of water baptism, and so we tried to show him the idea that you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit, verse 5 of chapter 3. I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I remember the fellow saying, that's right, born of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. And I said, no, let's read it again. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. He says, exactly. Born of the Spirit, no water baptism. And I think I probably read the verse about 5 times, and finally I just gave up. He just was not hearing the word water. It was a confirmation that he had to be born of the Spirit. But born of the water? No, he didn't seem to hear that. I remember pointing to the word, saying, look at that. Look at this. This is water and Spirit. That's right, born of the Spirit. But this is a clear teaching of water baptism, it seems to me.
Well, there's also that interesting contrast in the Pearl of Great Price. I believe it's in Moses chapter
6.
Thank you. Yeah. Where this is a revelation to Enoch, where the Spirit tells Adam that this, the whole process of being born of water and Spirit, is very much similar to the process of being reborn. That when we're born physically, and those who have been present for a physical birth, at least as an adult, have seen that there's a lot of water.
And blood.
There's a lot of blood. and, of course, there's a new spirit that's come into the world, and that baptism is the same sort of thing. There's water, there's blood, the blood of Christ, and that redemption, and then there's also spirit. So it's a wonderful metaphor, the symbolism that's going on, that you're being reborn, born a second time.
Yeah.
The actually, just a quick note on top of that, something that struck me preparing for this lesson is we have the birth analogy, which is out in detail in Moses 6, that's verse 59. We've got the death and resurrection, the new man analogy that Paul uses. It struck me that there's also some tie-in from Jewish thought with the creation, that you've got the chaotic waters, you have the land emerging, and by tradition, the first land to emerge was the Temple Mount. It's the Axis Mundi, the most holy place. And you have the Spirit brooding over the waters prior to, you know, at the time of creation. And so you've got again, this idea of a new creation. And this, I think, ties into some of the cosmic themes that Ben and Jeff and I think Mike have mentioned in Chapter 3 as well. The Lord works with symbols that transcend time and culture, things that we can you know, we experience birth, we experience death, we have accounts of the Lord's creation, and He uses those symbols to help make visceral, if you will, to us the reality of baptism.
There's a passage here that I think we shouldn't overlook. It's very familiar. Heck, if you watch football, it's very familiar. John 3:16.
Yes.
But it's an extremely important passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That idea that God loves the world. Right there, it seems to me, not many Mormons are in danger of falling into this error, but there is a traditional error in sort of high theology that God is the unmoved mover, that he's unaffected by us. But here, you know, it's a major theme with John that God is love, that God loves the world. He wants to save us. It also seems to me in the next verse, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. This is also really important, that God is not, don't want to take on my Calvinist brothers and sisters, but the idea that...
That's okay, go for it.
You know, the idea here is that God really would like to save us all. Mm-hmm. He is not predestined a certain number to be damned or something like that. He would like to save us all. He loves the world so much that he gave his son that the world could be saved. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn us, but that we might be saved through him. Now, some of us apparently will choose not to be saved, but it's not because the divine will is that we be damned.
Yeah.
He would save as many of us as he could and has offered the perfect solution to our problems, the perfect avenue for salvation in Christ. But it's up to us at that point. But it refutes certain common notions of God, that he's uncaring, that he's the... You know, without body parts or passions, we often hear that phrase. It means he's without emotions. He doesn't feel anything. Kind of the rock of being itself, if you will. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. Certainly not the God of John. God loves the world, cares about the world, wants to save everyone in it, and offers the vehicle by which that could happen, but leaves us the freedom to reject it.
And, of course, chapter 4 is going to be a great case in point, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. Any other comments? Oh, go ahead. Well,
yeah, one thing on verse 13, where it begins with, for God so loved the world, the adverb so in Greek, we have a double meaning here. It can either refer to degree. Mm-hmm. In other words, this is how much God loved the world.
Yeah.
But it can also refer to manner. This is the way in which God loved the world. And it's quite likely that John, the author of the gospel, was using it in both ways. Mm-hmm. It's meant to express the nature of God's love, both that he loved the world so much, he loved it to such a great degree, but he also loved it in a very specific way. And how did he love the world? By giving his only begotten son, his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son.
That's a really important point. And then verse 19, it says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Of course, that's, you know, from the very first chapter of John, the very first verses, you get the notion of light and darkness. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And the word that's translated as condemnation is krisis, which is our word crisis. It's judgment. This is the reason for judgment in the world, that God has offered us this gift. He's given us light, and we choose darkness rather than light. I mean, it's a deliberate choice of evil in a way. Not because God didn't offer the light to us, not because he willed that we be in darkness. He willed that we be in light, but we chose otherwise. An important insight into the nature of God and his plan for us. Any other comments about chapter 3 before we move on to chapter 4? Okay, evidently not.
Actually, okay. One other thing on verse 19 there?
Yeah.
It's interesting that Jesus does not condemn the world, or in other words, he doesn't judge it guilty.
Right.
Rather, the world is condemned by default.
Yeah.
Because men love darkness rather than light,
which
really brings us full circle, because Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells us that the way to truly come out of that darkness into light in verse 21 is to do what is true, that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
Right.
In other words, those who hate evil, or those who do evil, hate the light, and they don't do it because they're afraid that their deeds will be exposed. There's this constant tension in the Gospel of John between light and darkness, Jesus is constantly telling people you need to come to the light because the default is darkness.
Right. Yeah, it's a light that comes into the world. The world is principally characterized by darkness, but this light has come into the world, and if we want to find it, we can. But it's the default setting, in a way, is darkness. It's a very rich symbolic concept. All right, should we move on to chapter 4? Mike, I believe you wanted to say something to us about to set the scene for this, the Samaritan woman and the well.
Yeah, this is something we actually talked about just a few lessons ago in the Old Testament. The Samaritans were a mixed group of people who were descended partly from Jews and partly from non-Jews, who had been brought in after the Assyrians took the 10 tribes, of the northern 10 tribes away. And there had been this real tension between Jews and Samaritans ever since the Jews had returned from their captivity in Babylon. They had wanted initially to help the Jewish people rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews said, "No, we're not interested in that. You don't meet the qualifications to help us." And so ever since then, you've got about 500 years of this tension going on. And by the time that we get to Jesus' time, this tension is so strong that a Jew traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem or in the reverse direction wouldn't travel through the region of Samaria, which lay between those two. He would typically go through the Transjordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Mm-hmm. However, in this case, it seems that Jesus, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, it says that he must needs go through Samaria. We're not sure exactly why it was so important, but he had to make this direct journey. And there's this intense hatred of Samaritans. And he's going to have a dialogue in chapter 4 with a woman. So not only is this individual a Samaritan, whom Jews consider to be unclean, won't talk to them, she's also a woman who Jesus, as a teacher or a rabbi, would not approach under normal circumstances. And then finally we're going to learn that she's been not chaste. Mm-hmm. And so there's three strikes against her. And eventually we're going to see the disciples come along and see him talking to her, and they're completely, they're shocked and appalled at what's going on here. Mm-hmm. Are you serious? Why are you talking to this person? It's an important passage, and especially in the Gospel of John, because it goes to show that Jesus' teachings are not just for Jews, but they're for Samaritans, the people whom the Jews hate the most, and for Gentiles, eventually, we learn.
Now, this whole episode starts when Jesus comes to Jacob's well, and he's wearied with his journey. He sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which, of course, means it's roughly noon. It's the hottest part of the day, and they've probably been walking for quite a while. And then he asks this woman who comes, she's got the wherewithal to get water out of the well. He doesn't. Presumably she has a jar, a bucket that she can let down into the well. And he asks her, "Give me to drink." And then we have this discussion about drink and about food eventually with the disciples. And this is sort of typical of the Gospel of John, that you get these seemingly paradoxical statements where he uses common words but isn't using them to refer to the common things. And it's a useful teaching device, I suppose, when it doesn't leave the audience completely mystified, when they finally figure out what he's talking about. So he asks her for water, and of course he'll eventually get water from her, but then he goes on to talk about the living water. So let's get into this. Is there anyone who wants to particularly tackle this dialogue between the Samaritan woman and Jesus at the well?
Could I maybe just say something about verse 6 that impresses me?
Yeah.
There are very few verses in the Gospels. I may have missed them, but I haven't counted very many myself, where it really talks about Jesus' own sufferings outside of the passion itself. And it takes a mention that he was wearied with his journey and sat on the well. He could have just said he sat on the well. Mm-hmm. And whenever I see detail like that, it makes me reflect a little bit. Here it's more of a personal reflection. I don't know John's point in including that detail in the story. But I think it's very impressive, and I used to think about this when I was a missionary and read this verse and said, you know, here was the hottest part of the day. It would have been easy for him to sit back and say, I need to regroup a little bit to be able to handle whatever's coming next today, because he had very little downtime. And what he really did was he used the occasion as it arose. Though he was weary with the journey, it was noon hour, it was a Samaritan and a woman, as Mike was talking about, and there were several reasons why he didn't need to do anything at all, but he did. And so it was kind of an amazing story to me personally, and I think would have been to all readers and all Christians of the story, readers of the story if you read it. This was the Son of God. He was tired and weary and thirsty. He was the holiest of men talking to a sinful woman. And so it's really an example of him loving the world, not in theory, but really in action. Concretely doing what you pointed out, Dan, in terms of John 3:16. I also, you know, I think it's, I may be wrong on this, but Elder Bednar, of course, talks frequently about the character of Christ, about his great distinction between us and him in his character, is that when we're in such circumstances, we have the tendency to turn inwards and think about our own selves and our own needs. And this is just a beautiful little example in that little phrase of one verse where he turned outward to serve others rather than inward to reflect upon his own problems. So anyway, it's just a touching thing to me.
Right, and of course you'll see that really illustrated on the cross when his thought is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is certainly a time where it would have been forgivable, I think, for him to be concentrated on what he was going through, but he's still thinking about the others there.
Exactly, this. Great example. Actually, it makes me think, too, he's not only willing to do it, and as you say, in the cross is willing here, but it's his spiritual refreshment later when the disciples come back and say, you know, here's some meat and drink. He says, well, I've had meat and drink that you know not of. And it was that, you know, that made him rejoice. He that reapeth gathereth fruit unto life eternal. He that soweth and he that rejoices may rejoice together. He was different than us, than how we usually are. Because he not only was not thinking of himself, but he had joy in serving and sacrifice in ways that we find difficult.
You know, I'm reminded, of course, I don't want to compare, and he would not have liked being compared to Christ in this regard, but I remember a story about President Kimball, where he was fairly late in his life. He was on a trip, I believe, to the Dominican Republic or someplace like that in the Caribbean somewhere. And I believe that then Dr. Russell Nelson was along with him just as his personal physician to make sure he was okay. And at one point, he'd been on a longer trip. He's coming back to Salt Lake, but he stops off in the Dominican Republic. And he's meeting with the saints there and really, really tired. And Dr. Nelson, now Elder Nelson, said to him, look, you've got to conserve your strength. And President Kimball apparently responded, for what? The point was, this is what he's supposed to be doing. And so, you know, he's going to run, he was going to work himself to the bone, wear himself out like an old shoe, because this was his mission. There was no point in saving the strength from that for something else. And Jesus was totally committed to his mission. So,
great example.
So, all right, any other comments about the woman at the well with...
Well, as I think someone, in fact, it may have been either Ben or Jeff earlier on, there's a clear tie-in here with this discussion in chapter 3 of being born of water and of the Spirit, and then you have Christ saying he himself is the source of living waters. Being born of water involves not just a symbolic act, but being born of Christ himself. And that's a theme that Christ returns to repeatedly in the Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
Living waters, the up flowing into everlasting life, and so on. And you have again, and I think Wednesday at the start, you have sort of the contrast here between the master of Israel, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, both of whom fail to understand Christ, what he has to say at the end. Difference between the two stories is that the woman accepts him as the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, as was pointed out earlier, you know, Nicodemus says, oh, we know you're a teacher from God. She and the Samaritans are the ones who proclaim him. Surely they beg him to tarry with them
mm-hmm.
in the day, in the open, unlike Nicodemus at night.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, now we know this is the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
That's aside from John himself, that is the first witness in this gospel of Christ being the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting.
It's from the Samaritans.
Which is a constant theme throughout the history of early Christianity. It's the despised and rejected ones often who recognize Jesus for who he is and not the elite, not the aristocracy. It's the Galileans and the people who are considered sort of low class and politically beneath our dignity and so on that accept Jesus. So, you know, whenever we're a little concerned, it seems to me as modern Latter-day Saints that we don't get no respect from the elite. Well, welcome to the club. That's the way it's always been.
Yeah.
And it's the foolish and simple who come to discipleship quite often rather than the ostensibly wise and sophisticated. So,
as Christ points out in a few places, it's, you know, thus do the publicans and harlots go into heaven before you.
Right. right.
Which, of course, drives them nuts, but it's like, you know, guys, they actually listen to me and repent. What's wrong with you?
Somewhere I saw something just the other day, though. You know, I'm not making a brief here for ignorance or for not knowing what we're talking about or anything like that. And someone shared on the Internet, was it one of you? Was it you, Mike? I can't remember. I saw it from someone the other day, a story from John Wesley, I believe, where someone wrote to him and said, basically, you know, the Lord has told me to tell you that we don't need your Greek and your Hebrew and your learning and so on. And to which Wesley responded, apparently the letter is still preserved, well, you know, you're right. The Lord doesn't need my Greek and my Hebrew. And the Lord hasn't told me to tell you this, but I'm just going to tell you anyway. The Lord also doesn't need your ignorance. So, the fact is, we need to keep it all in perspective probably, who knows, the most righteous, most wonderful, most spiritual person in the church right now, maybe for all I know, some illiterate peasant in Bolivia or something, and it may not be the ones that we think, you know, are wise and learned and so on. So here, a Samaritan woman gets what Nicodemus doesn't get, and clearly understands. Although she doesn't get it right off, this is kind of a funny scene in a way. You know, when he's talking about the living water, and she says, "Oh, give me this water, so I don't have to come to the well all the time. This is really a pain in the neck." In the Middle East and in much of Africa, you may know that in the villages, it's the duty of the women off to go get the water, and this is no little task, getting a fairly heavy jar and filling it with a lot of water and carrying it back on your shoulder or on your head all the way to the village, which may be some distance off, while the men are doing hard work like sitting around playing backgammon and smoking Hubbly Bubblies and thinking about the hunt, which may happen some year. And then the scene where he says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. And he says, yeah, you speak well. You have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one you're with now isn't your husband. And she immediately says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now let me change the subject to this theological issue that I have a question about. I think, I don't know if it's intended to be sort of humorous, but it certainly strikes me as there's some really funny little exchanges here. They're very human in a way, and I get a kick out of them, and I hope we don't miss that as we read it. Any other comments about this exchange?
Just, you know, verses 29 and 30, which I really like.
Mm-hmm.
She leaves, right? And mm-hmm. actually, it's when the disciples show back up, and they say, why are you talking to her?
Yeah.
They're very hostile, just those attitudes that we might expect, right?
Yeah.
And that's when she leaves, and she goes to the village, And that's when we get these two verses. She says, "Come, see a man which told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And that's when she is putting the pieces together, perhaps, right?
Yeah.
And they went out of the city and came to him. This is, you know, this is that issue again of the things that she sees. Come see a man, she says, right? Come and see the miracle. But it's associated with this understanding that he's the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Which again is just the complete opposite of Nicodemus, who sees the miracles and says, "God has blessed him. He must be a great teacher."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that's the extent of the responsibility there for Nicodemus, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Here, there's actually a move forward to commit them to a gospel life.
Mm-hmm. One other verse. Oh, go ahead, Jeff.
I was just going to say, one connection that occurred to me as we were talking before about the Spirit, is like the wind, it goeth where it listeth and so forth. It occurs to me that when we use the word living water, there's an interesting parallel there, because we're not talking about the big flowing streams of the Nile or the Euphrates where there were so many legends. We know where those go and come. You know, those were the mighty rivers of the time. There were a lot of mythologies associated with it. Here he's speaking about living water, literally running water, and in this case, an underground stream or spring that percolated up where, again, we don't know where it came from, where it goes. It's a hidden substance. Mm-hmm. It's a hidden substance that nourishes, and of course the rabbinical thought, you know, the gospel was associated, or the words of the prophets were associated with, or the Torah were associated with drinking. But here, again, it's the emphasis on those things that are hidden to the normal person who are shown to the spiritually discerning. Just like the wind may not be seen or understood by all, in the same sense, water which comes and goes as it please may not be as well.
Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. So anyway, thought that imagery ties together in ways I hadn't noticed till today.
Yeah,
that's an interesting thought. You know, a spring is a kind of mysterious thing. Certainly would have been for an ancient pre-modern person. Water under the ground, I mean, but you can tap into it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know exactly where it's going or anything like that, how to get there. But it's there for use, just as the Spirit is. You can, you may not know much about it, but you can tap into the Spirit and get
it. It was seen as more pure, more holy. I don't think that the Jews typically, or even less say the Mandeans, you know, the sect that was may have ties back to John the Baptist, would ever be baptized in one of our fonts, because it's standing water, it's stagnant water, the living, running water. Is the only water which to them counted as being holy, because it comes and goes by God's will or some mysterious process.
Yeah. There's one verse here that I think we ought to address at least briefly, and that's verse 24 in chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't know if any of you serving missions have ever encountered that verse as an argument against the LDS position that God is embodied, corporeal. The response, I don't have any sophisticated response, but it's always seemed obvious to me that, God is a spirit, as am I, fundamentally. I'm not this carcass that I carry around with me. When my spirit's gone, this will be just so much potash and water. But God is fundamentally a spirit. You shouldn't be thinking of him as if he were something, some inert object, and so he has to be related to spiritually. It's not to say that God is only spirit, but God is fundamentally spirit, as we are fundamentally spirit, in a sense. Any other comments on that verse? Yeah, Mike.
Am I back? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. To really, I think, understand this, I think we got to back up to verse 20, because this discussion begins mm-hmm. where Jesus tells, she tells him that her ancestors worshipped here on Mount Gerizim,
mm-hmm.
But that his people, Jesus' people, the Jews, say that true worship is only done at the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
And then Jesus responds to her by saying that there's a time coming when true worship is going to be done at neither place. True worshipers will instead worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So his statement is predicting both the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but also the going forth of the gospel of Christ to the entire world. The Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, everyone's going to worship God in their own location. In other words, worshiping God is not restricted to a specific location. You can worship him anywhere. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God is spirit. He's not material to this one kind of spot. Right. Similarly, John teaches in his first epistle that God is love. Well, does that mean that God is actually physically love? That's what he is. Well, no, but that's part of his character. And so the whole idea here is that we must worship in spirit, and that we must also therefore worship in truth. The Latter-day Saints, we believe that man is spirit. Doctrine and Covenants 93 tells us that. Mm-hmm. You know, this is not making a statement about God's ontological nature. It's making a statement about true worship. The true worship is really disassociated from physical location, because God can be worshipped anywhere. Now, of course, that brings us to a separate object about, or a separate subject about, you know, how do we deal with Latter-day Saint temple worship and so forth. But the true worship of God is not restricted to is a contest between Mount Gerizim versus Mount Zion in Jerusalem.
Right. I think that's a really important point, that this isn't this passage isn't about metaphysics or ontology or theology properly understood, specifically understood. It's about worship and the spirit of worship and how worship is to be done. It's a practical point rather than a theological one, in a way. Jesus isn't suddenly launching into a discourse on the materiality or immateriality of God. He's talking about how to worship God. And as long as you stay focused on that, I mean, it's a statement on quite a different topic. Jeff, I think you wanted to say something about it, or am I mistaken about that passage?
No, I think what you guys have said has covered it very well. The only thing I'd maybe add is, again, it's a contrast between the earthly way of worship versus the heavenly way of worship. You know, if we're just seeing with our mortal eyes this place or that place, we're missing the point. We need to be born from above so we can see God as he really is, as a spirit, and worship him as spirit and truth.
Yeah. The fact is, of course, you can be in the temple and not be in a worshipful frame of mind and not be worshiping God even if you're there. It's part of the letter in the spirit idea again. Or you can be in the woods or on a mountain peak and be in a deeply worshipful state of mind. It really has little to do with location.
One other comment, much as I think Christ's discussion of living waters ties into being born of water and the Spirit, this also ties back to being born of water and the Spirit. In other words, the rebirth is rebirth of God through God in Christ. And chapter 4 has just tied back in to the two key essences that Christ talked about in John 3:5, born of water, born of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Christ is the living waters, God is the Spirit. This is where the rebirth comes from, and how the rebirth has to take place.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that notion of worshiping in spirit really reflects back that idea that that we have to be spiritually born again. You know, born from above. And to some extent, maybe we could say that's not only a precursor to true worship, but also perhaps where it leads, as we begin to worship, that then the Spirit sanctifies us, and we're a new creature.
Right. I wanted to pick up one quick little note here. It's just something, not a great spiritual theme or anything, but when Jesus says in verse 32, I have meat to eat that ye know not of, and then he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Obviously, he's not talking about food at all, but the King James translation of meat is a little misleading to modern English readers. The Greek word brosis is simply food. He's not saying, I've got some beef sticks or some jerky in my satchel here that you didn't know about, or even I've got spiritual beef beef sticks or something. It's just meat, food. I've got food to eat, spiritual food that you don't know anything about. We are coming to near the end of our time here. Are there any other comments we ought to make about chapter 4 here, or the whole overall Johannine discussion in chapters 3 and 4? Or
we really have to mention verse 42.
Okay.
Of chapter 4. And said unto the woman, now we believe, this is the rest of the crowd, you know, that when she, and there's this funny thing, just as a little bit of, to divert for just a second, Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at high noon.
Right.
Again, this contrast. And whereas Nicodemus is perhaps going to keep his visit private, a discreet visit, right, to get a feel for Jesus, the Samaritan woman hears what Jesus has to say, senses that he's the Messiah, and then goes and tells the entire community.
Mm-hmm.
And they come follow her out to see him, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in verse 40, so when the Samaritans were coming to him, 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And there's that emphasis at the end that he's not just the Savior of the Jews. And, of course, he couldn't be because these are the Samaritans, right?
Right.
But this emphasis that Christ's living water, right, his message of being born again, isn't a message just for the Jewish people with their temple. This is a message for everybody in the entire world, and his message is that as we just talked about, that we can all worship as we are born again, as we embrace the Spirit in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a spectacular foreshadowing of the eventual Christian mission to the entire world. You know, that will be signaled with Peter's vision. At Joppa, at the house of Simon the Tanner, and so on and so forth, that God has decided the whole world will be clean. This isn't just a message for the Jews. He's not an exclusively Jewish Messiah, as many of the Jews were expecting, who would help them in a nationalistic way triumph over their enemies. No, this is a much bigger mission than they had conceived. Their Messiah was too small. This is not the one that God intends to send.
And that's a message that Nicodemus couldn't understand.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And maybe perhaps why he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he was expecting this nationalistic figure.
Right.
And this was something else.
Nicodemus is himself a politician of some kind. I mean, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's thinking politically, and this woman has no political power, but she is deeply immured in sin. And so it's a different kind of salvation she might be expecting. Someone will set her
looking for.
God.
That's right.
Yeah. So, any other comments about this?
Yeah, let me make just a brief personal comment. Yeah. Something that happened today that sort of drives home this message and some of the other messages in the Gospels where Christ is dealing with the Gentiles. I say young woman, she's 40 or so. But this is young woman Tamara. She was our oldest daughter's best friend when we were both sophomores in high school. She's of Middle Eastern descent and actually ended up living with us for 3 or 4 months while she's going through a rough patch with her father. Her mother was back in the Middle East. Her father was here in San Diego. And she's been close to the family ever since. She's stayed in touch. She and I communicate by messages and friends on Facebook. I got a text message from her today asking me to put her name on the temple prayer roll the next time I go to the temple, saying I'm going through some rough stuff right now. You know, I need all the help I can get. And it was very fascinating and moving to see her reaching out. She's not Mormon. I don't think she's even Christian. But she recognizes something about the temple and about her worship there, and was seeking help with that, with her own problems through the temple. And it struck me with some very strong echoes of, again, the woman at the well here and some of the other Gentile men and women that Christ ends up dealing with who end up having more faith that he finds in Israel. So, anyway,
yeah,
it was sort of brought the New Testament very much to life for me.
Oh yes. Well, gentlemen, anything else? And I suppose we should bring it to a close. I'd like to thank all those who participated. Bruce Webster, Ben McGuire, Jeff Bradshaw, Mike Parker, myself, Dan Peterson, in the 103rd Scripture Roundtable of the Interpreter Foundation, and this is lesson number 5 of the 2015 Gospel Doctrine Manual for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm grateful for those who participated and those who listen in, and hope this is a benefit to people out there. Thank you very much.